Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10. We're going to conclude the reading of this chapter this morning, beginning at verse 34. But before I read, if you would flip through the chapter with me. You might remember that this begins right after Jesus had instructed his disciples to pray that the Lord of the harvest would send out laborers into his harvest. And then Christ commissions his 12 and sends them out to expand his ministry throughout Galilee. And in the beginning of the instructions in verses 5 and following, he shows them how God will providentially provide for them as they go out and do the work of God in his harvest field, that they will find a people to help them along the way. Beginning in verse 16, he reminds them of the dangers of the mission. I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, and gives them directions to be wise as serpent and harmless as doves. He instructs them about the persecutions to come, and how in every place God will be with them and will provide for them, even the words for them to speak testimony before governors and kings. He warns about the great division that the preaching of the gospel will bring. And he says to them, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake," warning them of some of the consequences that will come. And this is no ordinary harvest. It's a battlefield that they're entering into. And just as they treated Christ, so they will treat his disciples. But he encourages them to speak boldly the words that he has instructed them. And says to them in verse 32, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." The testimony bearing has eternal consequences. So now we read the rest of the Lord's instructions, beginning at verse 34. Please listen and hear God's word. "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. He who receives you receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward." In this ends the reading of God's word. Now look at verse 34. And imagine what the press might do with that statement. How the liberal press might manipulate the statement. Christian militants running loose through the streets with swords over their heads. Crusaders. And we know, sadly, that the church, indeed in the past at various times, has twisted the gospel and has waged war, has indeed killed in the name of Christ. But this is not what Christ is teaching. Nowhere does Christ call his followers to wage war with weapons of destruction in his name. In fact, he flatly states, as he testifies before Pilate, the representative of imperial authority, he says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Jesus and the apostles that he sent out, in fact, the entire New Testament teaches very clearly that the warfare that Jesus is leading is spiritual warfare. Now, this doesn't make it any less difficult or dangerous or troubling to engage in spiritual warfare rather than physical warfare. Indeed, it's more serious than physical warfare, because the outcome of this spiritual warfare has consequences not just for a generation or two, not just for a century. It has consequences for eternity. But it is warfare of a different nature. It is good warfare. It is warfare that overthrows evil and that establishes life and holiness and peace. And the outcome of this warfare is eternal life for those who wage it. And this is the backdrop against which we must study and understand this preaching of Christ here in recorded in Matthew chapter 10. He says, "I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Christ brings divisions. He brings divisions among sinful mankind. His sword is a sword that cuts and separates. And we're stunned as we read this, really, because isn't he the Prince of Peace? Isn't this how he is announced in the scriptures in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, as all of his glorious divine titles are laid out for us? One of those is Prince of Peace. And isn't it true that early in this chapter, in verse 13, when he sends the disciples out, he says, "When you go into a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it." And isn't it true that when he was born into the world of the Virgin Mary, the angels announced peace on earth? And wasn't peace his message? Indeed, Isaiah writes for us, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." And doesn't the Psalm 72 teach us that in his days the righteous shall flourish and abundance of peace until the moon is no more? Isn't this how Messiah is announced in the scriptures? The Prince of Peace. And Jesus here flatly states, "I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." As he comes into the world, we learn many things. But one of the things we learn is that peace that God is talking about here, peace with him, is linked with faith in Christ. Believers have this peace. Indeed, he is the Prince of Peace. And he brings a good news of peace. And he declares peace and proclaims peace upon his people. And Christians are united with God in peace through Jesus Christ. There's no doubt about that. We begin our worship services with the apostolic greeting. Grace to you and, what's the word? Peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, God pronounces peace upon his people. Jesus has brought peace to you through faith in him. But those who will not believe cannot receive peace. They cannot receive the peace that is offered by God through Jesus Christ. God speaks through Isaiah and he says, "I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him who is far off and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." The reign of peace that is announced with the coming of Christ, the reign of peace that will flourish and endure forever, cannot be established until the rebels are cut off and the sword comes to divide. Think back at the time of the Tower of Babel, the incident that's reported to us in Genesis chapter 11. There, men were at peace with each other. They all spoke the same language. And they didn't need a United Nations with interpreters and translators. They came together and they designed a great deed. They said, "We're going to build a tower to reach up to heaven." Man was at peace with himself, and he was going to challenge God. And God intervened. And God divided the rebels, confused the languages so that they could no longer be at peace with one another. And he ended their attempt to establish man as king over heaven. And then what happens? And then as soon as God divides the rebels and stops the rebellion, we see that the kingdom of peace, the kingdom of God, could begin to be established in the world. Genesis 11, which gives us the account of Babel, is followed immediately by Genesis 12, in which Abraham, the father of the faithful, through whom the seed would come that would establish the kingdom of God, is called, and the promises of God are given to him. And then that seed will come to fulfill the coming of God's kingdom. And we find in the preaching of the gospel, as the apostle reminds the Romans after he has preached to them, he says, "The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly." The kingdom of peace is established when the rebels are removed, when the rebels are crushed. And Christ comes bearing a sword. "I did not come to bring peace on earth, but a sword." He is coming to divide. And as we learn about the division that he brings into the world, it's very troubling. Because the division that he brings affects our most intimate relationships in life. Verse 34 is followed immediately by verses 35 and 36 that speak about our family relationships and the division that the sword of Christ brings. He is picking up again this troubling issue that he first presented in verse 21 as he sent the apostles out, and he said, "Brothers will be divided, parents and children will be divided, in-laws will be divided." He picks up this theme again. And the opposition that Christians can expect in the world will be found even in the central relationships of their lives. Wherever Christ stands, people must either stand with him or stand against him. None is neutral. There is no place for neutrality as Christ comes into the world bearing his gospel. In verses 35 and 36, Christ is quoting the prophet Micah. And Micah speaks about a time of great lawlessness and rebellion against God in the passage from which these verses are taken. And the verb that's translated "set against" in verse 35, "I've come to set a man against," is more literally translated to "divide in two." It's a verb of division, a verb of separation. And although the gospel should draw families together, the hearts of the fathers should turn to the children, the hearts of the children should turn to the fathers, yet the wickedness of our sinful hearts as fallen creatures is such that those who were once committed to unity in the family turn against one another when the voice of Christ is heard. Later on in Matthew's gospel in chapter 24, beginning at verse 10, Jesus speaks to us. He's preparing the church for the battle that is to come even later after his ascension and before his second coming. He says in Matthew 24, verse 10, "Many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another." The passage begins a little earlier on, and he warns about how they'll be delivered up to tribulation in many ways. "Many will be offended, will betray one another, will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then the end will come." The battle will continue to be severe. And indeed, the battle will be very severe, and even some who profess Christ will not endure. Their love will grow cold. They will prove themselves to be false disciples, but others will endure. And the ends of the earth will hear the gospel of the kingdom. The mission that begins in chapter 10 of Matthew's gospel will succeed. The mission eventually will be brought to the ends of the earth. The gospel will go out. The sword of Christ will divide indeed. But the purposes of the word of God will be accomplished. His word will not return to him empty, but will accomplish the purposes for which he sent it. And then the kingdom will indeed come. The reign of peace that will know no end, that will last until the moon and beyond. So here, early on in the gospel, in chapter 10, Jesus is speaking to each of us to warn that if we follow him, we will certainly not escape the conflicts of this spiritual warfare. Christ will powerfully affect the most intimate of our relationships, our family relationships. And in fact, in our age, we can extend the message to other relationships. People come and hear the gospel and they come to faith in Christ and they've been living in illicit relationships, illicit intimate relationships. And the gospel will come and separate there too. Sleeping partners will be separated. Close friends will be separated. In verse 37, he says, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." We will be separated. I remember a couple who were living together and had been living together for quite some time, and they came and heard the gospel preached. And after some time, they were both converted. They both came to see Jesus as their Savior and understood him to be their Lord. And they talked to the pastor and they said, "Pastor, we should get married." And he said, "Yes, you should. You should get married." And he began working with them. And one day they walked into his study and they said, "Pastor, we've decided that we need to live apart until we're married." The sword had come and had separated, and they understood that that separation was a blessing to them. It honored God. It honored God. And indeed, God honored their relationship. When we are brought to know Christ, we are separated. We are separated from the world, and that world may include our family. And this is a message that Christ preaches so clearly. And it is, frankly, painful to hear. But it is clear, and we must hear it. One of the fathers, the ancient fathers in the church, Hilary of Poitiers, wrote in the 4th century, "When we are renewed by the water of baptism through the power of the word, we are separated from the sins and ancestors of our origin. We are cut away from the inordinate love of father and mother, as if by an incision from God's sword, and we are divided from them." When we come to know Christ and we are baptized and brought into the church, we're separated from the sins and the ancestors of our origin. A remarkable statement, but how true. Augustine, reflecting on relationships with the parents, he says, "Let us answer our father and mother when they justly say, 'Love us.' I will love you in Christ, not instead of Christ. You will be with me in him, but I will not be with you without him." "But we don't care for Christ," they say. "And I care for Christ more than I care for you. Should I obey the ones who raised me and lose the one who created me?" Augustine understands what Jesus is saying here. Our first love, our first obedience must be to Jesus, must be to Christ, must be to the one through whom we were created and we were given as a gift to our families. And so he says, "My sword comes and it divides." But the sword and the division that it brings does not overrule his commandments. It doesn't overrule the fifth commandment. And you can see that in what Augustine is teaching. Jesus doesn't poison family relationships. He brings an inevitable division in families, but he doesn't bring poison. He brings love. And your love for non-Christian parents, for non-Christian children, for non-Christian relations is to be genuinely expressed in honor, in respect, in care, and in devotion. More, because you are a Christian now, you can give them the highest honor of all. You can bring them to the attention of the Lord Almighty through your prayers. You can persist in intercession before the throne of grace. Though they know nothing of this grace, though they know nothing of this purest of spiritual labor, the purest spiritual labor of love that you will exercise for them. But the Lord does. The Lord sees what you do in the secret place, and you can honor them and love them. You can love them in the purest way with clear motives, developing holy thoughts toward them, applying that teaching we heard before about the sixth commandment to your family relationships with the difficult ones, bearing toward them the fruit, the holy fruit of the Spirit of God, and bearing them up in prayer and in your love. The division that we experience as a result of the sword of Christ dividing even our families, you see, is a means of our own sanctification. Because through the distress of this spiritual labor and conflict, Christ will spur us on to grow in holiness. The challenge to you, brother and sister, is that your family's rejection of the Lord provides for you a unique setting in which you may purify your love for them. The challenge for you is to remove any shadow of rejection from your own heart. They may reject your Lord. You have no grounds to reject them. To love them fully, even if in tears. And in this, we learn how Jesus loved those who were rejecting him. You remember how he spoke to Jerusalem and said, "O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." He was rejected, but he loved. He was rejected, but he continued to preach the word, to proclaim the love of God for those who would repent of their sin and who would embrace him in faith. Now, what of the person who doesn't have this kind of conflict in family? The one who is a Christian and who is born in a Christian family? The convert who finds himself in a family of converts, does he escape this level of intimate warfare? Will he be able to know peace in his intimate life while he follows Jesus? Is there really escape for anyone from the troubling teaching that we find in these words of our Lord, how his word is a sword coming into the world? Well, the answer is no. No one escapes. No one escapes. He goes on to say, "He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." And the disciple's cross presses on every aspect of life, not only the family relations, every aspect of life. The image here is of a condemned prisoner. And the Jews would be familiar with this sight under Roman rule. Condemned murderers often were crucified. And they would see the condemned prisoner carrying his own cross to a place of execution. We see this happening later to our Lord. Jesus would fulfill this cross bearing in a very literal fashion. The disciples at this point did not know this. They did not know this. They were to understand this figure of the cross in the way that Jesus opens it up here. They would know of criminals executed by crucifixion, and the image would be familiar and troubling to them because bearing the cross signified death was coming. And it wasn't going to be an easy death. It was going to be a death in struggle and in pain, in remarkable, astounding suffering, and in great shame, public shame. And the disciples' cross reminds the bearer of the cross that the way forward in Christ is a way of suffering and even of death. What's a cross? Imagine a telephone pole. Imagine carrying a telephone pole with the splinters, with the roughness of it against your skin. A cross was heavy, and it was rude, and it was hard, and it was clumsy to carry. You dragged it while it pressed down upon you. And if you had a cross on your back, don't you think that it would dominate all that you were thinking at that time? And that it would dominate all that you were doing as you were bearing it? If you had one on your back, you would be struggling and you would be suffering even before you were crucified on it. Now, we know that the cross is used as a figure for self-denial elsewhere in the New Testament. Paul, for example, who comes to the richest understanding of the beauty of self-denial in following Christ, says to the Galatians, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." The disciples' cross is something that you put yourself to death on. It's an instrument of death to self, and so you can live for Jesus Christ. But here in Matthew 10, the teaching of the cross is in the context of persecution. It's in the context of division over the faith of the disciples, over their proclamation of their faith in Christ. And it is this which causes the pain and the conflict. It is the testimony bearing to Christ. It is the public proclamation of Christ that brings about the pain and the conflict. And this pain and conflict can spread and does spread to the whole church, because indeed it is not just individual disciples, but it is the church which must bear this cross in the world and follow Christ. It is the church which must not be afraid to be shamed by the world. It is the church which must stand with Jesus as he is proclaimed and bear whatever persecution, whatever rejection, whatever hardships are thrown upon it by the world. And when the church is not willing to bear its cross, the church becomes the world. The former dean of the Berkeley Divinity School at Yale, who is a lifelong member of the Episcopal Church USA, wrote a piece in November's issue of First Things concerning the current crisis that's facing the Episcopal Church, as you know, with the proposed installation of an openly homosexual man as bishop in New Hampshire. And in this article, he traced the recent history of that church, showing that this move to install a homosexual bishop is one of several that have been interpreted by many in that church as prophetic support to God's providence, as pointing to the work of God in history. The idea is that as society changes, we observe the changes and we see in this the evidence of God's providential work. And so the church's responsibility is to recognize the providential work of God in the world, and then to speak with a prophetic voice, calling attention to God's work in the world. And so in this present example, because society, American society, has been recognizing homosexual relationships as legitimate, intimate relationships, The Episcopal Church must open up to accepting homosexuals as full members in good standing. And if the church then ordains a homosexual to be a bishop, it is doing prophetic work, declaring what God is doing in the world. Now, the writer goes on to comment that this movement challenges all American churches, not just his own. Let me quote him. He says, "I speak of the subversion of Christian belief and practice by the logic of autonomous individualism and the church's transformation into simulacra." It's a word you may not know. A simulacrum is an image, a likeness, a vague representation of something. Ultimately, it's a figure for a pretense, a sham. The church is transformed into a pretense or a sham of what the church should be. He goes on, "Make no mistake. What happened in the Episcopal Church USA is not a problem limited to a once overly proud denomination. Rather, it provides an exemplary case study of the subversion and transformation that in one way or another threatens all American denominations today." Why? Because America is dominated by a liberal tradition which claims that no single notion of the good can be permitted to dominate the public square. That all one can express are preferences. People are individuals. People are selves. People are persons with moral choices to make which suit them. Their identities are wrapped up in the choices they make. They make choices that suit them. And so money, of course, and now sexuality have become markers of identity in American culture. And to deny the full expression of sexual preference in America today is to deny personhood. It's to deny identity. And that is the greatest sin in America. And that's why the whole argument is presented in terms of civil rights. Well, this tradition, this liberal tradition, is increasingly intimidating the churches to put away the sword of Christ. There is a bill before the Canadian Parliament right now, and you may pray that Parliament may be dissolved before this bill comes to a vote. It is a bill that would outlaw citing the biblical passages that deal with homosexuality, labeling them hate language. It's coming. It's coming. Far from being prophetic, the churches no longer want to bear the cross of public criticism. They don't want to bear the cross of public rebuke, mockery, and persecution. And so the churches are in danger, this writer is saying, of loving their American lives more than their only real life, which is life in Christ. "He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." The way forward, brothers and sisters, is to continue to follow Christ bearing your cross. It is for the church to continue following Christ bearing the cross. He doesn't say, take up your cross and get on with your life. He doesn't say that either to churches or to individuals. He says, take up your cross and follow after me. He himself has set the example of the holy life lived in self-denial and in loving service, even while the whole world rejected him. The whole world despised him. The whole world mocked him. Do likewise. The apostle says to us in Hebrews chapter 13, "Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. There will be no homosexual bishops in heaven. None. The dogs are outside the gate, and dogs is a figure used of the scripture itself to describe homosexuals and sodomites. It's what the Lord says. This is not hate crime. This is not hate speech. This is a warning from God to turn away from your sin. If you are drawn to homosexuality, if you are drawn to sexual immorality, to turn away from it. Because there is no escape if you don't. It is a loving message. A message that will separate you from the world and protect you in the household of God. Grant you the blessings of eternal peace, of holiness and life as you bear the cross. Bear the cross and follow after him. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. The life that has to be lost is the life that is focused on this world and that is celebrated by this world. Sunday Christians will lose their lives. They're in danger of losing their lives. Sunday Christians give an hour or two to God every week. And then they take a Sabbath from Christ for 6.5 days. And there is no rest for that kind of life. A worldly life cannot be baptized. As Hillary said, when we are baptized and sanctified by the Word, we are separated from our sins and our ancestors. It has to be a separated life that we live in Christ. Jesus' disciples give each day to God, not just an hour or two on the Lord's Day. And then they take a weekly Sabbath rest from their necessary life in the world in order to worship Him more fully, to rekindle their love for Him, to rejoice in the holy fellowship of God's people, and to rest, to have a taste of the kingdom to come. You see, verse 39, he who finds his life and will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it, isn't a philosophical principle. It is a call by Christ to follow him and to learn from him. It is a call to walk after him. It is a loss of life for my sake, Jesus teaches. It's a personal process of denying that life of yours that is indistinguishable from the life of the lives in the world lived around you. Lives that are anchored in this world. This is the life you must lose. The life that is fully anchored in this world. And then you will find your life as you follow after Christ. Daily, brothers and sisters, we make decisions about how to live in the moment. In our relationships with unbelieving parents and friends and family, we decide how we're going to speak to them, how we're going to act to them, how we're going to serve or not serve them. Daily, we make decisions. This is what Jesus taught us in the Sermon on the Mount, that those decisions that we make matter. How we think matters. How we express ourselves matters. What we do matters. It's a personal process to make the right decision to bear the cross and follow after Jesus, moment by moment, decision by decision, examining our motives, not just what we do, but why we're doing them. Examining our desires and pleading with the Lord to sanctify my desires, Lord. And using the light of God's Word to just clear out those dark corners. Get rid of those dark corners of corruption that still linger in the heart. Turning away from sin. Following after Christ. And these choices can be really dramatic. Especially when they're viewed from the world. You know, you do things as Christians that the world finds really dramatic. Taking a day off from work every week, for example. That's really dramatic. Not going to the baseball game, but going to church. That's really dramatic. refusing to go to the bar with the buddies and get drunk. That's dramatic. Not going to see that movie. That's dramatic in the eyes of the world. And they may chuckle and mock you. Bear the cross. Follow after Jesus. Jesus calls us to love our neighbor, to do our work, to honor the civil authorities. We are to live our life in the world, but we are to live our life in Christ in the world, not a life of world living in the world. And Jesus, who identifies himself as the sword bearer here, promises great blessing. Don't miss how he ends the passage with promise of great blessing. He shows us the ordeal and the difficulty and the struggle and the trials of the spiritual warfare we're engaged in. But he ends on the note of great blessing. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. And then he speaks about the rewards. Rewards for prophets, righteous men, and rewards even for the smallest gesture we do in support of the disciples of Christ. He divides families. He divides believers from the world. He divides us from our own lives. But paradoxically, this sword of Jesus brings unity. It brings unity among those who receive Christ. They are drawn together and built up together. You know, this sword is an image that's there through the scriptures. We sang about it in Psalm 45, a passage that's attributed by the writer of Hebrews to Christ. It's Christ that we're singing about in Psalm 45, who is fairer than the sons of men. And it says, "Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty." He comes bearing that sword. And in Revelation, as John is given the revelation of Jesus Christ, right in the beginning of the book, in chapter 1, he says he had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp 2-edged sword. His countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Here he is. "I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." And John, when he sees this vision of Christ, he fell at his feet as dead. And Christ encouraged him and raised him up. And he said, "I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of Hades and of death." He has the keys. So if you bear your cross and you follow after him, if you lose your life in this world, you will find your life. He has the keys to death and Hades. It is upon his judgment that some are condemned to eternal death and others are granted eternal life. Do you believe this? If you believe this, then this chapter in Matthew 10 makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Here is the sword bearer who holds the keys to death in Hades, who has overcome death itself. And he says, "Lose your life for my sake, and you will find your life. Follow me." And then the sword bearer also is the faithful disciple who obeys Christ's command and who comes bringing Christ, bringing his word. Because as the faithful disciple is received, Christ is received, and the Father is received through Christ. There's a chain there. And this is what Jesus had said back in verse 14. "Whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet." But here, the one who does receive, receives Christ, receives the fullness of the Godhead. And the sword bearer is also the church which remains faithful to the full teaching and call of Jesus Christ. And Jesus speaks to the church. He says in Revelation chapter 2, verse 9, "I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. But be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. This is his word of encouragement to the church. To the church. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. So we have a choice as individual disciples and as a church. We have a choice to bear the cross and follow after him and listen to how he encourages us with the promise of these rewards. Rewards for prophets, for those who receive righteous men. As Paul comes saying, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That's the preaching of the gospel. And we have the reward. And the little ones here in the very last verse are I choose to interpret these according to the prophecy of Zechariah 13:7, where the expression refers to the smallest of the sheep of God's flock. Whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. Even the smallest among us, as we bring the word of Christ, as we come in the name of as a disciple, the kindness that is offered, the help that is offered, the blessing of the house that is worthy is given to that house. In Mark, he says, whoever gives you a cup of cold water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. The Lord pays attention to all the works of kindness and of help that you may give the brethren. John writes in his third epistle, beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well, because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth. Fellow workers for the truth. So the sword bearing brings blessing as we receive the emissary. It is a word of peace. A word of peace with God and of peace with one another when our hearts are sanctified in him. The gospel may divide families, but later we sometimes find that the Holy Spirit has united divided families in Christ. Never give up praying and ministering your love in your family if it is divided by the gospel. Anticipate the blessing of the Holy Spirit. Pray for that blessing, that that family may be united in Christ. The cross you bear may feel heavy at times, brother or dear sister, but rejoice. When it is its heaviest, rejoice at the prospect of inheriting the kingdom of God. If you persevere, we hold back at losing our life in this world very easily, because the world promises fame and power and wealth and comfort and prestige, but the world will perish and everything in it. And fame and power and wealth and comfort and prestige turn to dust very quickly. As the writer of Ecclesiastes tells us, even our loves are quickly forgotten when we go to the grave. Power and prestige and wealth have turned to dust in every generation that has preceded our own. And that's all the world can offer you. That's all. But Christ provides eternal life to those who follow him. And so we must not hold back from losing our lives in the world, because there is nothing of eternal value to lose. Nothing. The call to be disciples of Jesus is a call to be at war with the world and in the world. And I confess that mostly we are comfortable in the world. And we are challenged when we see what happens when a church refuses to bear the cross, at how very quickly the church becomes like the world. And so let us challenge one another in the name of Jesus Christ to be bold and very courageous. To be bold and very courageous. To pick up the weapon daily, the Word of God. To put on the full armor that He has provided. To take up the cross and to follow after Jesus. To lose our lives in this world for His sake. He says, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He is the great shepherd of the sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." Great blessing for following our Christ. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you for equipping us for what you have called us to in Christ. How, O Lord, you have given us such clear instruction and direction. And how mightily you have set forth the example of your only begotten Son before us. Help us, Father, to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Help us that we might run the race with perseverance, not allowing sin or any other thing to entangle us. Help us, O Lord, to willingly bear our cross, following after Christ. Grant us, O Lord, that as we lose our life in this world, we have the comfort and the joy of knowing that eternal life in Christ and receiving daily the benefits of our faith as you hear our prayers and embolden our souls and grant us the comfort of your presence, the joy and comfort of the fellowship of the saints, the love of the brethren, the joy and comfort of your word and sacraments, the mercy and blessing of that comforter whom you have set at our side to lead us. Grant, O Lord, that we would be faithful and on that day of Jesus Christ appear before you in glorious joy with thanksgiving in the name and for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.